We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
We move from we're back into 2 Timothy, and I wonder if you'd read out loud with me, those of you who have the NIV, and those of you who don't, I'm glad that you don't, but just shut up for a while. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we get our memory verse right for tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd like us all to read together verse 7 of this chapter. We, of course, remember to say the verse at the beginning and then say the verse at the end, because you've got to remember the address, haven't you, so that you'll know where to find it later. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. You reckon you'll be able to handle that towards the end of the evening by memory? Very important verse. And towards the end of tonight, God willing, I will get back to that verse, and I hope that as a result of this evening spent together, when we get back to that verse, you'll understand what it's saying. Right? At the moment, there are the 3 sentences. You know what they're saying. It's a perfectly clear sentence, isn't it? But the kind of feeling, the existential weight of this verse, well, let's see if we get there or not. So, having moved from the overture and the rest, I want us to look at the drama. The trouble with the drama is there's no storyline. It just is not a narrative, right? And so I suggested to you on the first day that what we need to look at is what it really is, and it's a series of commands or directions, and my handwriting was bad, and so that's why the typist called it the directors. I think that's the reason. Maybe she thought it was just Anglican clergy or something like that, but I think it was just she couldn't read my writing. So it's the directions, not the directors, that we're talking about. And when you look at the directions, firstly, you find that they are slightly mundane, they're slightly ordinary. That is, if you said, what is 2 Timothy written about? Why did he write? Well, he wrote because he had some personal needs that he needed fixed up. And they're just kind of the normal run of things, just the things of this world, mundane, the things of this world, the things that really are fairly unimportant. I mean, come to me is what he's writing. He's writing to Timothy saying, please come and visit me. I'm in jail. I'd like you to come and visit me. I need you to come and visit me. Join me in jail. Join me here. Not that he wants him to be a prisoner, change up like him, but come to where I am so that you can visit me in chapter 1, verse 8. And indeed, chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come quickly, is what he wants. Now, at the surface level, it's just a series of these kinds of instructions. Or again, in the same kind of passage in chapter 4, that's where it's good to open it up at the moment, in chapter 4, he says to him, bring, verse 11, bring Mark with you. Verse 13, bring the cloak, bring my scrolls, bring my parchments. The Bible's a funny book when it comes to passages like this, because what do we do with them? See, all scripture is profitable, we're told, for rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness and teaching. But what do you do with a verse like, bring my cloak and parchments, and scrolls, and especially the parchments? I mean, what relevance has that got to you, or what relevance has that got to me? Could we actually have the Bible without those verses and just leave them aside as unimportant? Because these are kind of mundane, banal kinds of things, although I want to say slightly, because I think it's actually blasphemous. God has inspired that word. God has inspired, bring the cloak, bring Mark. Well, why? Because it's important. William Tyndale was a man whose life story I hope you get to know. There's an excellent book on William Tyndale called God's Outlaw. It's a very fine book. Who's read or seen that book, God's Outlaw? It really is it's a good book, well written and historically accurate. I understand it's been made into a video, but I've never been able to get hold of it. But I'd like to see it sometime if somebody has a copy. Tyndale was burnt at the stake. Burnt at the stake in Amsterdam at the King of England's behest, because He was translating the Bible into England and smuggling the Bibles from England into English, and he was smuggling the Bibles from Holland and Belgium across into England. And the king didn't want it, and so actually had him killed. We have a letter of Tyndale's written in prison. And a very interesting letter, really, because there he is, hundreds of years later from Paul, in a different environment, in a different context, a different situation, but there he is, a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the clearest thinking Christians of the Reformation period, and there he is, writing to a friend, and he asks his friend if he could bring him some warm clothes and some, because it's very cold in this prison. And he said, can you also bring me some books so that I can keep going on with my task? And it's almost word for word the things that the apostle wanted. Here are things that the apostle is needing. His books to get on with the task and the physical comforts necessary. But still, that's it. What does it do for us? Well, J.N. Darby was the founder of the Brethren. And Darby was a great believer in the Bible and was challenged one day by a liberal clergyman because he said, you think that every verse of the Bible is inspired by God and it's all valuable and it's all useful. He says, it's not. And Darby said, yes, it is. And the man said, well, what use could you possibly make of when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments? And Darby said, that proved my point exactly. That's one of the most valuable verses for me. Because I was going to destroy my whole library until I realised that God allowed us to have libraries and books because what did Paul want? And if it was good for Paul, it was good for me, so I kept my library. Fascinating piece of minutiae and historic. I can't use that trivial pursuit kind of thing very often, so I give it to you tonight. Every verse has its values. You don't know when, you don't know where, but it actually establishes the fact that though he is calling upon Timothy to come and join him in suffering, there's no virtue in suffering. There's no, you know, I'm suffering, but I'm not suffering enough, so take my cloak from me that I can freeze to death as well. Take my bed from me so that I can lie on the cold gravel floor. It's not like that at all. No. Even in prison, even in his suffering, even rejoicing in his suffering, it is right to have the physical comforts. And it's interesting that he is still wanting to get on with his work. He still is pursuing the gospel, even in that context. It's like the next one. You see, be on your guard is the next of these kind of little instructions that we have here. Be on your guard against Alexander, the metal worker. See, what use can that verse be? But it has got use to us because it shows us that the kind of humanistic liberal view where you should trust everybody is not Christian. You see, we are encouraged, you'll find it in Hollywood television shows all the time, that you've got to have your faith in your fellow man. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says, be on your guard against this man. For this man is an avowed enemy of the gospel and he will do you harm. Christian cynicism about the motives and attitudes of other people is a godly thing, not an ungodly thing. To trust human nature is not only a stupidity, but is also unbiblical because human nature is sinful and deceptive, and therefore to trust it is the exact reverse of what the Bible says. I must always trust that my neighbours will rip me off. And I must always trust that the enemies of the gospel will do me down given half an opportunity. And therefore I must be on my guard against them. That sounds hard and cruel and nasty and kind of over 30-ish, doesn't it? But it really is what the Bible is saying, and we need to be perceptive about people like this. And the Bible, the passage finishes with a whole set of greetings, like greeting Priscilla and Aquila and Onesiphorus, who are heroes of the faith in their own way, as teachers of the word and as ministers of the gospel, caring for Paul, back in chapter 1. And do your best, he says, to come quickly before winter, especially seeing he's going to bring the cloak. It's pretty important that you get there before winter. So at one level, there's a slightly mundane set of commands. But yet, at another level, there are a whole set of real directions that I want to take you through. And they are from A to L. That's 12? 12 commands or groups of commands that we need to work through in this book. And I'm going to work through them pretty well from chapter 1 through to chapter 4. They'll run as the pattern of them. But as we go through them, I'm going to keep pointing to you to the fact that the overture I indicated this morning, two elements to it, if you remember, sufferings and faithful transmission of the gospel, that overture keeps coming out in the 12 or so groups of commands that happen on the way through the epistle. So back to chapter 1, and the first of them that I draw your attention to is fan. It occurs there in chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There's the first one of them. Remembering the faith of Lois and Eunice while he is in prison, remembering Timothy and his tears while Paul is still in prison, remembering how much he longed to see Timothy, his dear son, in the gospel while he is in prison, he writes to remind Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, the gift that God has given him. Now, what is that gift? It could be the Holy Spirit because of the way verse 7 takes it up, the issue, but it's more likely the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has, the gift of ministry. That is the gift of public reading, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. Where do I get that from? Back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, 13, until I come. Now, it's only a page back. Let me hear the rustle of the papers. I know that you're still awake and alive and following the passages. 1 Timothy 4, 13, thank you. You don't have to just rustle the paper, Luke. You can actually turn it up. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And amongst those elders was Timothy. But as it was Paul, and as Paul laid his hands upon Timothy, as the prayers for him in public fellowship and acceptance took place, Timothy was given this gift that they prayed for, this gift of public preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And now is the time to be fanning that gift into operation. That's the time. Now, you'll see as we go through the epistle, that's what it's actually about. He wants Timothy to get on with the ministry that he has been given, the ministry of preaching. Come across to chapter 4, and you'll see it there towards the end, chapter 4, verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The ministry that was given to him in this appointment in fellowship, in the fellowship of prayer. That is verse 6 is not exactly the same as ordination, but it's not really different to ordination either. It's very easy for us to say, well, there's no such thing as ordination, the word doesn't occur in the Bible, and in one sense it doesn't occur in the Bible, and what we mean in our particular denominational tradition, whatever it is most likely not in the Bible either. And yet, there is within the Bible a fellowship of prayer calling upon God to equip people for the ministry to which they are being shared and they are being appointed. And so Timothy was prayed over by the elders and by Paul, and in this praying over, the laying on of hands as an expression of our fellowship in prayers took place, and God answered greatly the prayer of giving him this gift, the gift for the ministry he was being equipped to. And it's best sense, that's what ordination is trying to catch hold of. That's the essence of what the whole thing is about, praying for people that God may equip them for the ministry to which we are appointing them at any one time. So the first thing is to fan that gift into flame. It goes on, though, in verse 8, to the second set, that is not to be ashamed, but to join. The gift to preach, the gift to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that he is now to use. For the temptation will be to shame. The temptation now is to withdraw, because his great master, his teacher, the leader, the man who equipped him and appointed him, Paul, is in prison. Paul has been deserted by friends, attacked by foes, and possibly coming to an end and death. Timothy, now's not the time to give up. Now's the time to put it into operation. Timothy, now's not the time for timidity. Now's the time for power and love and self-control. Timothy, now's the time to get out there and do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, now's the time to testify about our Lord and about me. So don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of testifying about our Lord, but rather join me in the suffering for the gospel. You see, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Who can tell me without looking up where that verse is? 2 Timothy, I know, chapter 3, verse 12. That's right, very important verse. Keep remembering, 2 Timothy 3:12. If you're going to go into ministry, if you're going to desire to live a godly life, you are going to be persecuted. Club 5 is not hype, Club 5 is hardship. Keep getting the message. It's hardship is what we're on about. It is going to be difficult. And therefore, now we must press on. We must press on with the work of the gospel. Come across to 2 Timothy 3 with me and look at that verse. See it again there? As I pointed to you this morning, didn't I? Persecutions, verse 11, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not will be rescued from all persecutions, but will be persecuted. That is the character of it. Woe unto you, says Jesus, when all men speak well of you. For so they spoke of the false prophets. Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and speak all manner of untruth about you, for my sake and for the gospel's. For so they spoke of the true prophets of old. Popularity is a terrible idolatry. We all like to be liked. We all want to be loved, and it's right to be loved, and it's right to be liked. Heaven will be full of it. But the trouble with the devil is he's not creative. He is a distorter. So he takes a good thing, like love, and distorts it into an idolatry in our hearts. And our desire for love is so great that we will deny the truth in order to be loved. Well, woe unto you if everybody speaks well of you in public ministry. If you're in public ministry and you haven't got an enemy, then you're on the wrong side. That's the character of it. If you're in public ministry and you've got many enemies, it may be that you're very unpleasant. If you're in public ministry and you are a teacher of the truth, you will inevitably have enemies. It just goes with the territory. And so fear and hurt of opposition, of criticism, so tiredness of the opposition and the criticism wears you down. And it is from people who have the form of godliness that the great opposition and persecution comes. In one sense, I cope with the non-Christian pagan attacking me. I expect it. The one that keeps on really getting at me is the Christian, is the person who's supposedly the Christian, the person who is supposedly inside with the ministry of the gospel. Their carping, their criticism, that is hard to take. That is difficult. It was actually at this mission where at the end of the week a man came and apologised to me. It was kind. I didn't know that he needed to apologise, but he actually did need to apologise. He was an office bearer in the organisation that had taken me to the particular university to preach the gospel that week. And at the end of the week he came to me and said, "Well, I'm sorry, I haven't done anything to help the cause. And I'm sorry that I've spoken against it, really, because I now see that a university mission could work, and I was wrong." Well, I'm glad. I mean, that's a great step forward. That's a man who's repentant, and we always receive and accept repentance with gladness and joy, don't we? And that's a man who, next time a university mission is around, he will have graduated and won't be there. But that is a man who will support evangelism possibly in the future. But it is that kind of criticism, that kind of negativity that is taking place at the time when you are fully exposed out the front, wrestling with the pagan world, to have somebody who's even an office bearer of the organisation going around saying, "Oh, it's not going to work, it's hopeless, no point doing that, we're going to give that all you did." That is what's so killing, that is what's so crippling to the work you're engaged in. Yeah. Criticism, complaints, attacks from within Christianity, and from outside, we mustn't be ashamed. We are bound to suffer. So join in the suffering. In Timothy's case, of course, it's a very literal, "Come to where I am." This morning I rushed this next little section in point C, keep guard and entrust, but there's a set of commands down there in verse 13, 14, and through to chapter 2, verse 2. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And down to chapter 2, verse 2. And the things you heard from me say in the presence of, the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So keep 1:13, guard 1:14, entrust chapter 2, verse 2. Here is the overture that I mentioned to you, the faithful transmission of the Word of God. Verse 13 is, keep the standard of the words that I taught you. Keep the pattern of the words that I taught you. It's not just even keep the ideas, but it's to keep the words that I taught you. Ours is not to make up Christianity. Ours is not to discover Christianity. Ours is to learn it and to pass it on. It's a fundamentally different thing. We are not innovators or speculators or discoverers. We receive the Word of God. We learn the Word of God. We preserve the Word of God. We repeat the Word of God. And we hand on the Word of God. And so whom are we looking for in Christian ministry? Who should you be looking for in Christian ministry? What kind of person should be your successors? The answer is there in verse 2 of chapter 2. Reliable people. You see, if what you've got to do is train up people to discover more about God, then what we've got to go looking for is clever people. But that's not what we need. We need people who are not going to junk up the message, not going to change it, not going to distort it, not going to twist it in any fashion, but what they are given is what they are going to hand on. And they're going to hand it on to other people who will receive it and treasure it and value it and hand it on just as they have received it. That's what it is that we're engaged in. Now, I think that has enormous implications to our theological education. It's why theological education in universities is a complete waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time, it's negative. Theological degrees in theology are the paving stones to hell. Forget them. They really don't matter. They don't help us at all. I've renounced my degrees and don't use them anymore. I'm sorry that I ever did or that I was ever sucked into thinking that they are of any value or use whatsoever. Degrees and degrees in theology are in fact of the devil. I believe in thinking, I believe in teaching, I believe in understanding, but you see, a modern university is built on empirical research and is driven by PhDs. It's driven not by people who learn and then teach, but by people who discover and share their discoveries as they push out the bounds of human knowledge and understanding. But Christian education's not pushing out the bounds of human learning and understanding. Christian education is taking the deposit that has been already established for us, receiving it, learning it, putting it into practice, and passing it on faithfully, undistorted, untwisted, unchanged from where we got it. We know no more about God today than they knew about God in the first century. Now, there's almost no other subject that that's true of, is there? We know much more about physics than they did in the first century. We know much more about chemistry than they did in the first century. We know much more about history than they did in the first century. We've had 2,000 more years of history to know about. Right? We know much more about all kinds of things now. But in Christianity, we know nothing more than we knew then. In fact, if anything, we know less. Because what has happened is people have not handed on the tradition faithfully down the centuries. They have changed the Word of God here and there. Most of our effort is just to get back to where the apostles were in the first place. See, our education is a completely different education than the university model. And that's why people who do their theology in university wind up going into theological liberalism almost inevitably, because the university itself is committed to theological liberalism. It's not because we cannot stand the test of truth or intellectual inquiry. It's because the whole paradigm in which we are doing the thinking is completely different. We believe in revelation, not in discovery. And so you can't be taught revelation in a discovery institution. You'll be taught discovery in a discovery institution. You've got to be taught revelation by people who believe in revealed religion. It's a different kind of inquiry than the modern university allows as a possibility. In fact, they don't even let you talk about God, really. So, the first thing I think we need to understand is the nature of what we're doing. We are keeping, we are guarding the good deposit that has been given to us, and we're entrusting it to the next generation. That is our task. But to do it will require enormous strength. So the other set of commands that are intermingled with it is be strong. Endure. Look at chapter 2, Timothy chapter 2. It starts off with the command in verse 1, be strong. Then in verse 2, entrust to reliable men. And in verse 3, endure hardships. The context in which we are passing on the deposit are the context of opposition, rejection, resentment, hatred from outside the gospel and the Christian world, and I'm sorry to say, from within the religious world. We are being opposed in doing this task because of the evil one, who of course does not want such a task to take place. And so, we return to this suffering and to this shame theme. Be strong and endure. Our strength is in Christ, his grace and his generosity. But it is to endure hardships, to endure sufferings is the word. Like verse 3, soldiers at battle. Like verse 5, athletes in competition. Like verse 6, hard-working farmers. See, they're all images. Each of the images is of hardship, of discipline, of effort, of endurance, of patience. And each of them captures the picture of ministry. Ministry is not fun. It is not an enjoyable lifestyle. It is not a fulfilling time that you may have. It's not the endless house party. It's always kind of funny when you do go to Bible college or theological college, how the first year students, halfway through first term or towards the end of it, finally discover that this is not an endless house party. That it actually is hard drudgery. That studying your Bible with rigor in your mind is really very, very difficult. And the kind of first weekend or 2 weeks of, it's just like heaven. And the end of the first term, it's just like somewhere else that I won't mention. It really is just so hard. And you think, what on earth have I got myself into? It is hard work. And I want you to understand that so that you won't get caught up in the hype of many friends who want to be in ministry, because the hype will not last the 40 years of hard labour. Like a soldier. Like an athlete who puts aside everything else to compete. Like the farmer, because it is the hard-working farmer who gets the reward. It's not hype, but hard work. You are looking at the moment, if you're looking at me at all, at a very tired, bruised and beaten man. It really is very difficult. I often will start the day with headaches. And the days I don't start the day with headaches, I start the day with bad backs. And the last thing I need is any faith-healing charismatic in this room to come and tell me how to get rid of them. Because I know why they're there, because I'm doing a very hard job. That's why they're there. I'm not doing any harder job than any other minister of the gospel, but anyone I know who's been doing it for 20 or 30 years is beaten, is broken, is tired, is worn out, feels the pain of it. Have you ever looked at the older ministers in your denomination and said, gee, where's the sparkle gone from them? You know, the young ones are full of energy and get up and go and drive. But once they hit middle age, they seem to lose it. You'll get there one day. And you'll find you get battered scrum after scrum after scrum after scrum. And getting up to go down to the next scrum, you don't run quite so fast as you used to. And you are tempted to enter into it with little less gusto than you put in last time, because last time hurt so much. But that's the character of it. And I wouldn't want you to think any other ways. You've got to be strong in the strength that God gives through the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've got to endure the hardships. You mustn't flinch. You mustn't pull back and say, look, I'll miss this scrum, fellas. You go ahead without me. I'll just sit down here and have a little rest for a while, because you're the prop forward. You've got to be down there. Scrum's waiting for you. You've got to go in there. You've got to endure whatever it is that's going to give to you, and you don't know what it's going to give to you. Yes, no, the last one hurt a lot as you battle on. Now notice, this requires thought. This requires understanding. This requires thinking. And so in chapter 2, verse 7, reflect upon it and God will give you understanding. That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? What an interesting promise. If we spend time thinking about this, God will help us understand it. And verse 8 is to remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And verse 14 is you've got to remind other people about these things too. Keep reminding them of these things. It requires thinking about it, requires remembering, it requires understanding what I'm talking about here. So let me try and help you with it. You see, there are three motives he gives you for enduring hardship, for being the hard-working farmer, for being the athlete, for being the soldier. He gives you three motives. First motive, verse 8, Jesus Christ. What's funny about verse 8? Have a look at it and tell me what's funny about it. Something very odd. James? It's the wrong order, isn't it? He's resurrected from the dead, and then he's descended from David. I mean, you would have thought he was descended from David before he was resurrected from the dead, wouldn't you? Why is it the wrong order? Well, because descended from David means he is the Messiah, he is the king. And how did he come to be the king? He became the king because he was resurrected from the dead. And how did he get resurrected from the dead? He died. That's right. The hard-working farmer is the one who's going to get the reward at the end. And Jesus is an illustration of it. And Paul's an illustration of it. There's the second motive and example motive for you. Because look what he's doing. He's in jail being chained like a criminal. Not God's words changed, of course. But he endures everything. He's suffering for the gospel, verse 9, and he's suffering, verse 10, for the elect, that they too may be saved. I am laying down my life that people may be saved. Who does that remind you of? But Jesus, who laid down his life that people may be saved. You can't be any more like Jesus than laying down your life that other people may be saved. That is the ultimate Christ-likeness, isn't it? To lay down your life that other people might be saved. See, people want to grow like Jesus. They pray that prayer and they say it off their lips, but they often do not think what it means. To be like Jesus has got to be that I am willing to go to the cross for other people's salvation. I'm willing to be poured out like a sacrificial offering. I'm willing to be battered and beaten, imprisoned and chained and killed so that other people may be saved. That's what I'm willing. And Paul is a living and now dying example of that. There's the second motive example. And the third is the way it's actually applied to us all in the trustworthy saying of verses 11, 12 and 13. That if you die, if you endure, if you die with him, if you endure with him, why then you are the one who will live. You are the one who will reign. But if you disown him, if you're faithless to him, well, then he will disown you because he is always faithful to his promises. How is it that you actually get eternal life? By giving up your life. Jesus said to the crowds, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if you die with him, if you endure with him, if you are willing to lay down your life for the sake of the elect with him, why, you will live with him. You will be crowned with him. You will reign with him. But if you say, no, I want to live my life. I want to see Britain. I want to play. I want to. If you save your life, you will lose your life. If you disown him, he will disown you. Hardship and suffering is the normal. So when you're going through the hardships of Christian ministry down the track and the years that lie ahead, there's no place for self-pity. There's no place for pulling back. There's no place for saying, well, I was never told. I was never warned it was going to be like that. I'm warning you now. But you don't need me to warn you now. Just read your Bible and you'll find the same. It is warning you. This is the way it is, friends. It will always be difficult. It's the character of it. So there's no self-pity and there's no pulling back. There's just get on in there. Here's another scrum. Go for it. Don't wait back. Don't hold off. Join in the suffering. So given the suffering and given the task of faithful transmission of the word of God, what does he have to do? The answer is present and avoid. Chapter Timothy, chapter 2, verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. What does he have to do? He has to present himself before God as a God-approved workman who handles the word of God without shame. Notice the shame word comes in again, doesn't it? Without shame, he's got to handle the word of God correctly, truthfully, rightly, properly, because his job is to faithfully transmit the message. So his task, therefore, is to do it properly, do it accurately, do it without twisting it, without distorting it, without changing it, without adding to it, without subtracting from it. To present the word of God is the task that he is there for, and he must do that faithfully. But shame will stop him from doing it. For in shame we are tempted to alter the word of God. In shame we are tempted to weaken the word of God. In shame we're tempted to change the message. You see, you get browbeaten in this game by all kinds of people. Let me tell you a confession I've made publicly before, so it doesn't hurt me much to make it again anymore. I'm not really hurt about this one. I know God has forgiven me anyway, but you see, for years in university ministries, I really did not want anybody to ask me any questions about angels. You know, students ask you questions about anything and everything, but especially in evangelistic ministries, I was always very keen and careful to make sure that I always avoided any passage of the Bible that mentioned angels. Because I didn't want anybody to ask me about angels, because I think anybody who believes in angels believes in kind of hobgoblins down the bottom of their garden, you know, and is off with the fairies and all that kind of thing. And I didn't really want people to ask me any questions about that till Chapo actually lent me a tape from, he didn't know I had this problem, of course. Chapo lent me this tape from Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer starts off in this tape, or very early in the tape, he says, whenever I go on a university to do a mission, the first thing I mention is angels. Yeah, well, he's got me interested now. And he said, because when you mention angels, people know that you're not talking about morality, you're talking about supernatural. And he's right, isn't he? For you leave out angels, what are you doing? You're actually ashamed of the supernatural element and dimension of Christianity. And you take away the supernatural element in Christianity, then what will you be preaching? You'll be preaching morality. That's what you're preaching. Why am I ashamed to be thought of as a bit of a nutter believing in angels? Because of pride? Because of intellectual pride? Because of defensiveness? Because I did believe in those things, but I didn't know how to defend it. And I didn't want to appear a goose. That's the kind of thing, isn't it? And so you just, it's not that I ever denied angels. I just kind of left them out. I mean, I can't preach from Genesis to Revelation in one talk, although some of my friends think I try. And so, because I just select carefully and avoid the bits that are going to embarrass me. Well, now, is that a faithful servant who is a faithful workman of the Lord Jesus Christ, handling correctly the word of truth? Or is that one who is ashamed? You see what shame does to you? Let them think I'm a fool. Because the foolishness of the cross is wiser than the wisdom of men. What the heck that they think I'm a fool? They are the fools for rejecting the word of God. I mustn't be ashamed of any teaching of the gospel. No, shame is a dreadful thing, isn't it? The desire for popularity. It's all part of that intellectual nonsense that's played at universities. And you can never do university ministries, by the way, friends, until you despise the university system. Because as long as you think the university is actually important, you will fail to call it to repentance. That's what happens.
But when you work out that the university is just a game that stupid people play in order to avoid God, well, it's easy to call it to repentance. It took a long time for God to teach me through pain. But we get browbeaten all the time. You see, every time I preach against Roman Catholicism, I have Christian friends come up to me afterwards and say, Philip, well, tone down that. Would you? I mean, did you have to go on about how rotten Roman Catholicism is? I mean, if I had a Roman Catholic friend here tonight, I would have died of embarrassment. Or sometimes they say to me, I did have a Roman Catholic tonight, and you're talking to a corpse, died of embarrassment. So please don't go on about the fact that Roman Catholicism is wrong. Just play that down, you see. And they say to me, Roman Catholicism, it's changed a lot since the Reformation. Things have altered considerably since those days. That's absolutely true, friends. Of course, the Catholicism has changed enormously since those days. I mean, it's added since then papal infallibility, the immaculacy of Mary, the bodily assumption of Mary, and a whole host of other heresies since then. So it has changed considerably. But they're all for me, tone down, tone down. Now, I have noticed, and I've tracked it over the years, that as I preach against Roman Catholicism, I have Christian friends attacking me and browbeating me afterwards. And I never see Roman Catholics converted. And as I preach against Roman Catholicism, and as I preach against it, I see Roman Catholics converted. But when I don't preach against it, when I follow what my friend's advice is and tone down on Roman Catholicism and avoid it and saying, well, of course, the Roman Catholics and we, different ways to the one true God, I never see Roman Catholics converted that way. Never, ever. I've had them hostile. I've had them furious. I've had a priest stand up and attack me in church, publicly, in front of the others. But I've seen many, many Roman Catholics liberated from the devil's work and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you sitting here. Because it is of the devil. It does teach lies. It has misled millions of people. We mustn't think lightly of something that misleads millions of people about God. Good-hearted people who go to church and who listen to their priests because they are trying to do the right thing by God and are taught lies. We cannot play gentlemen with an organisation of the devil. That's not right. But you can feel it, can't you? Even in this room now, I'm sure there's someone who wants to come to me afterwards at supper time and say to me, you know, I've got a lot of friends who are Roman Catholics and some of them are Christians. And what about Mother Teresa? And have you ever heard what she teaches? She teaches prayers to Mary. That's what she teaches. She teaches calling Mary upon Mary to save you. That's what she teaches. You ever heard that her view of how to be saved is by being a good person, a Roman Catholic, and a believer in Mary? That can't be wrong. She's a lovely lady. And, you know, if I was dying, I'd be very happy for her to nurse me, especially if I was in India. But if I wanted to know the way to heaven, she'd be one of the last people on earth I'd ask. If you really love Mother Teresa and all that, well, pray for her that she might come to understand the gospel and liberated from the Roman Catholicism, which has blinded her also. Which is a dreadful thing, isn't it? Now do you feel the kind of, oh, Philip, you do go a bit far, don't you? I like you sometimes, but I wouldn't want people to know that I was actually away for the whole weekend with you. Well, my friends, if you're ashamed, you're not going to correctly handle the word. That's part of it, isn't it? And what you've got to avoid is the godless chatter of untruth. That's its ungodliness. The godless chatter like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who preach the gangrenous teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. These are the people who quarrel about words up in verse 14. Friends, you see, words are so very, very important, aren't they? I mean, the gospel is caught us in words. Words are wonderful things. Don't let people despise words. But of course, words can always be twisted and distorted. And the arguments about the meanings of words are as endless as the sinful imagination. You can always make words mean other things than what the author meant by the words. We must strive for accuracy, and therefore we have to study words. and study them very carefully. You notice that as you're preaching in the classes or leading the studies in the classes here, you really have to unravel the words, don't you? And so the study of words is part of being a teacher of the Word of God, correctly handling the Word of God. But the trouble is, in the end, you can be a lover of words. And you can spend all your time playing with the philological concepts, but not actually obeying what God says. To avoid what God says. And you can make the words say the exact reverse of what God says, because in your heart you don't want to be obedient to God. I heard a bishop speak who believed in the resurrection. Because if you didn't believe in the resurrection, you wouldn't be a Christian. That's how he started. And he believed in the resurrection and was quite offended that some people said he didn't believe in the resurrection, because he did believe in the resurrection. That's why he said the creed. Believing in the resurrection, because he believed in the resurrection of the body. That's what he believed in, the resurrection of the body, because otherwise he couldn't be a Christian. And he was a bishop and there was no doubt that he was a Christian. And so it was a terrible, terrible thing that people were saying he didn't believe in the resurrection. He then went on for another 40 minutes explaining to us that the word resurrection meant that when the disciples thought about Jesus some months later after his death, they suddenly realized that Jesus had changed the very way they lived. And a new heart and a new life came into them. And instead of being depressed about the death of their friends, they came to a new urgency and a new surge of life that they could only describe in terms of being born again or being resurrected. And so they said, Jesus lives on, like Elvis Presley, effectively. Jesus lives on, you see, in my heart. For I am conscious of his presence now amongst me, because all those years I was with him when he taught me, he imprinted himself upon me, and his death has not taken that imprint away. And so now Jesus is alive and well. You ask me where he's living in my heart. And that's what they meant by the resurrection of the body. And that's why I believe in the resurrection of the body. Well, that's just word games, isn't it? Because that's not what the New Testament people meant by the word resurrection. They meant he was in the grave and he came out of the grave. They meant they laid him down there as a corpse and then they sat down and had a fish meal with him 3 days later. They meant that he held out his hands and said, come poke your fingers in the holes, and they could have done it. Because he was there. He was not a ghost. He had died and he had risen back to life again. That's what they meant. That's not what this bishop means. But this bishop says, I believe in the resurrection. And he is furious when he hears that people are saying that he doesn't believe in the resurrection. So I asked him about the creed in the prayer book that he subscribes to. It's a very important creed that you need to know. There's a lovely piece of trivia here for those Anglicans amongst us, that in the creed, in the baptism of adults service in the prayer book of 1662, it actually doesn't say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It says, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. So I asked him about that creed and whether he could say that one. And he said that he would like questions to come from someone else, please. It was an interesting evening, really, all round. It was fascinating because he saw that Christians have the same resurrection experience whenever they go to the Mass. Because there he believed in the real presence of Jesus was found in the bread and in the wine at the communion, you see. And I worked out afterwards that he actually believes in the real presence of the real absence. Because Jesus is actually somewhere in a tomb in Jerusalem. You've just got yourself in a bit of confusion thinking he's actually in your church, in the bread and in the wine. It's just idolatrous nonsense. Don't believe in the gospel at all. You see, he's not rightly handling the word of God. He's ashamed of believing in the supernatural. But was I any different when I didn't want to preach about angels? It's the same disease, isn't it? What else is Timothy to do? Flee and pursue. Found the same verse. Whoops, on the roof. Where have I gone to? Thank you. Flee and pursue. Verse 22. Timothy must flee evil corrupting influences of false teaching. He must pursue righteousness, faith, love and play. Well, what is it that he's to flee? The evil desires of youth. Now, we all know that means sex, don't we? You know. Why don't they just say it? Flee sex. Which sounds like how fleas actually have it, isn't it? But that's not really what it's discussing at all. Well, I'll give you a word on the evil desires of youth, meaning sexual sins. If you want to get out of Christian ministry quickly, fail sexually. It is the great area of failure amongst Christians in ministry is sex, and the second great area is money. They are the two areas that put people out of ministry faster than anything else. If you want to be different, you've got to be different at the area of sexual morality. Our society is in desperate need of people who can bring a forgiving message on sexual immorality and can bring the power of a changed life in sexual morality. And when we are the same as the world around about us, we fail them very badly in this area. But that word that I've just given you has got, I don't think, anything to do with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. That's just a bonus one I've thrown in. Because I think the evil desires of youth that he's talking about here are seen in the opposite of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That is, it's more likely to be the intemperate, argumentative quarrelsomeness of which he goes on to talk in the next few verses. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because they know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. And young men are very argumentative, very quarrelsome. Testosterone produces aggression, and most men have it, and therefore have aggression. And young ministers are given to it. And as you get older, you lose the testosterone and you go soft. And that's part of the aging process that you find, and why old clergymen generally go a bit weak on the gospel, because they get flabby, theologically as well as bodily. And so, but young men tend to argue and fight over things that they shouldn't be arguing and fighting over, and they become argumentative, and that was a rude comment down there, wasn't it, Isaac? Dudley Ford, yes, I could see. Oh, I tell you. And look across to Titus chapter 2 and you'll see the same kind of thing. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men. Titus 2, verse 6. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, serious soundness of speech, so that you cannot be condemned by those who oppose you. Young men, it's easy to get yourself into Christian arguments, but that's not how you win the gospel. That's not how you bring people back. Because we must not quarrel, but be kind. I was going to say quarrel, but be kind. Be kind to everyone. You must be able to teach. Being able to teach actually means being kind, not resentful, gently instructing. A long time wondered what the meaning of the phrase it's used in 1 Timothy 3 as a requirement for an elder. And that's what younger teachers must be in particular. Those whom oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will give the repentance. You see, you and I, young men, we think that we will gain repentance by aggression. We will batter the opposition. Well, not physically, of course, although I know some people who have done it that way. But we will batter the opposition into accepting our viewpoint by the power of our arguments and the volume of our voice, and we just talk right over them and smash down their arguments. And that actually doesn't lead many people to repentance. What leads people to repentance is God at work in their hearts. Therefore, you do not need volume of voice, and you do not need power of your arguments. You need to just gently instruct in the truth, praying to God that he will bring about forgiveness and change in heart. It's a hard lesson for young men to learn. You'll notice that 1 Timothy chapter 2, the work of men is to pray. With hands upheld? No, with holy hands upheld. And what's the nature of the holy hands? No anger and disputing. See, it's a male problem, this argumentative quarrelsomeness. Which we mustn't be like that, but be kind. Know also, verse 1 of chapter 3, mark this, is actually the Greek word know, that you're going to be in evil times. It's the devil's work to distract people and to capture people, that we've got to liberate them from that. But you must know that you are in evil days, and so you mustn't expect it to be easy. It is bound to be a time of suffering. What you therefore must do is, chapter 3, verse 10, what you therefore must do is continue. Continue in what you have already learnt from infancy. That is what you've got to do. You see, yet again we're hearing that theme, that overture theme, faithful transmission. And the other overture theme, suffering and conflict that you're going to be in. The ministry's got to do with faithful transmission in the context of suffering. And it requires this continuing in what you have learnt, not making up new things, not moving on to new ideas into the deeper spiritual understandings, but continuing in what you've learnt because you're convinced that it's true and because you know your teachers. See that very important little bit there, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? That's because we don't understand teaching and teachers. We separate the two. When you ask a teacher what they teach, the bad teachers always tell you the subject. The good teachers always tell you children. And you say, I teach mathematics. Well, you're a lousy teacher. A good teacher teaches students. Teaching is a relational activity, not a content activity. We, of course, have created this teaching business where different people teach different subjects, and in the end, you don't need any person, because you just go and take bits from different heads and ultimately just do it with computers. I mean, that is what your teacher... Chapo told the story, which I heard through the wall yesterday, about his computer tutor, which turned out not to be a person at all, but just to be a program in the computer. Now, a good teacher is a person who relates to the students. And teaching is an activity of sharing your life with your students, leading them in the way. That is why teaching always goes with authority in the Bible. That's why you can't have a non-authoritative teacher. It's a nonsense. And that's why you don't follow teachers, teaching, you follow teachers. That's why you must, in the scriptures, Hebrews 13, 1 Corinthians 16, you honour the teacher, not just the teaching. And Hebrews 13, you look at the outcome of the lives of those who have gone before you. Because in seeing the outcome of their lives, you see the truth of their teaching. That's why teachers must not only say, do what I say, but also do what I do. You've got to model teaching. That's why the elders must be godly people, because if they're not godly people, they can't teach the truth of godliness. Because teaching happens through the person, not just through the word. And so look to the people who taught you, to Lois, to Eunice, and to the apostle himself, and continue in that. Continue in that word of God, which is, of course, God-inspired. And so comes the great challenge in chapter 4, huge challenge, which people preach on, but they really do the build-up I've given to you, which I'm therefore not going to preach on it because I've given you the build-up in the presence of God, verse 1, and of Christ Jesus who will judge the living of the dead, and in view of his appearing, and his kingdom. That's a real drum roll, that one, isn't it? Right? Here in the face of God who is going to judge you, preach the word. In season, out season, you've got to be prepared for it. And the very thing the word is given to you for in verse 16 is what you're to do with it in chapter 4, verse 2. You're to rebuke, you're to correct, you're to encourage, you're to teach. But notice how you've got to do it? With patience, with perseverance. It's a long, slow, grinding consistency of reliable teaching that God empowers you to persevere. It's the stickability. And so the last of the commands, I've done it at last. Chap, I'll be so relieved I've come to an end. Keep. Chapter 4, verse 5. But you keep your head. It's a funny thing when he's inviting him to come to prison to suffer. I don't think they should translate it that way. It actually is, don't get drunk. It's be sober. But they're trying to say it's not just keep off the wine, it's be sober-minded. Keep your head. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In the face of the evil, in the face of people turning aside in these last days to all kinds of false teaching, endure hardship, suffering. Work, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministries. Timothy, God has given you a gift. Fan it into flame now. Don't be ashamed of testifying to the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his minister. But come and join me in the suffering, endure the task like a good soldier, athlete, hard-working farmer, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, like me, the apostle. Endure the hardship of the work that we are engaged in, faithfully declaring the word that has been given to you. As it has been given to you, so pass it on, entrusting it, guarding it by the power of God's Spirit against all the attacks that you're going through. Guard it and hand it on in your words and in your manner of life. Hand it on to the next people who will hand it on to yet others. Keep your cool. Keep going. Keep preaching. Keep ministry. That's what Club 5 is about. That's what 2 Timothy is about. I'm talking to lots of people here who are just starting the ministry. It's so exciting. It's great for us to be. We oldies love this weekend because you guys actually really fire us up. So good to meet people who haven't been bruised and brutalised yet, who are keen for the game. You know, it's like watching the reserves kind of limbering up on the sideline, running up and down. They always look so good when they're there on the sideline, limbering up and down. They don't look dirty. Their football jumpers are clean. They look all muscular. And when you're out in the field and you look over and you see the line of reserves there, you say, we're going to win this. This is tremendous. You give us tremendous energy. That's wonderful being here. We just live on it. But friends, it's not the hype, it's the hardship that you're going to go through. Don't let me deceive you in the slightest. It is hard yakka. This is not a picnic, this is war. This is competition. This is hard farming in a drought-ridden state. This is carrying the cross without shame. This is sacrificing yourself for other people's salvation. This is faithfulness in the fight. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's a wonderful verse he's saying there, isn't it? Now, Timothy, it's over to you. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this great warrior of yours, this servant of yours, this apostle, who followed the example of Jesus and so set an example for us, who fought the good fight, who ran the race, and who kept the faith, handing it on as he had received it, to others, like Timothy, who could hand it on yet to others. And we pray, Father, that you would so pour your Spirit into us, that Spirit that is the very antithesis of timidity, that Spirit of power and love and self-control, that we may fan to flame those gifts that you have given to us for the ministry of your word. That we may not be ashamed of testifying to the Lord, or ashamed of his servants, our fellow brothers and sisters who declare this great gospel message, but that we may be willing to stand in the condemnations of this world as fools and as ratbags, that we might be willing to stand the abuse and the opposition and the loss of everything, that we may endure hardship as we guard this gospel message by the power of your Spirit, and as we entrust it to other reliable men to teach yet others still. Help us to be found as fit workmen, rightly handling your word, continuing in what we have learnt, convinced of it, that word that is able to live and teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness, that we might preach it in season and out season, whenever it suits us or whenever it doesn't, that we might go on doing this work with a cool head under the pressures of the persecutions and the oppositions and the antagonisms from our families, from our fellow citizens, from the world, and from those who even profess your name, that we may stand firm to the end, and follow the example of your son who scorned the shame as he went to the cross to be the great faithful testimony and witness, that we might follow the example of this, our apostle, your chosen man, Paul. Lord, help us to understand what it means to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and follow you, that we may lose our lives for your sake and the gospel's, and so find life, that crown of righteousness that awaits all those who look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.